pious, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, three important titles of Jesus. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to come into the house of the Lord on this Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to come together and to hear the public reading of the Word of God, to sing the gospel together, to pray with one another and for one another, and to lift up our prayers to you before your majestic throne. And even now, to continue to worship through the Word preached, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would strengthen the church of the living God. But we also pray for those who might be here today who are lost, who have never come to a place of saving faith in Jesus, who have never genuinely repented of their sins and trusted in the work of Christ on their behalf. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Oh God, we ask now as we worship you that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that our worship would be acceptable to you. Now we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer. Amen. We come together this morning as opinionated people, do we not? I mean, anytime you get more than one person in the room, you have a multiplicity of opinions. Opinions about all sorts of things. Opinions about, well, automobiles for one. Is it Ford? Is it Chevy? Is it Dodge? What is it that you prefer? And I'm sure if we were to talk over lunch, we could have all sorts of really good conversations about, say, college football. What team is the best? What team are you going to be pulling for this fall? And I see it on Facebook, and I talk to people oftentimes about, you know, the right team to pull for. But that's a conversation for lunch today. Certainly it is. We have all sorts of opinions. And then, of course, we could go off into the world of politics, and we have all sorts of opinions about this candidate or that candidate or this specific law, this specific, you know, order, whatever it might be. And we could talk for hours about all of these things that we have opinions about. And some of you in this room have great opinions about fashion, about clothing, and about what specific clothing you should wear. And you're a fashion snob. And some of you are foodies and you just love food and you take pictures of everything that you eat. And some people of a certain generation look at you with a weird look. Like, why is it that you're always taking pictures before you eat your food? And so we have opinions about all sorts of things. And as we think about politics and clothing and electronics and all of these things, I want us to look and focus in on one verse today, and I want us to consider the reality that within 100 years, your opinion about fashion will not matter. Within 100 years, what truck you drive will not matter. Within 100 years from this very sermon, the politics that you hold so dearly to will not matter. In 100 years of the preaching of this very sermon, the food that you prefer will not matter. So I want to ask you just one simple question. Who is Jesus and how are you related to him? And it is that very question, it's where the hinge of eternity rests. It is how you answer that question that will determine where you spend eternity. And we need to be just blunt honest about the reality of the things that really don't matter in this world that we give so much of our time and attention to. And we need to see that our opinion about Jesus matters. What you think about Jesus matters. In fact, within 100 years of the preaching of this sermon, politics, food, fashion, all this stuff, automobiles, and college football will not matter. But in 10 billion years from now, from the preaching of this sermon, your opinion of Jesus will actually matter. It will matter, and it matters this morning. It matters in how you prayed a moment ago. Were you looking down at your phone on Facebook while we were praying? Were you bored to tears? Are you going to read an entire chapter of the Bible? I've got to check my email. You see, your opinion of Jesus actually will affect how you pray, how you worship. It will have an impact upon so many different things. In fact, your understanding of the very person and work of Jesus will affect and impact how you evangelize, or if you evangelize. But most importantly, where you stand with this one, not just historical figure, but this one true living Lord Himself, Jesus, the risen Redeemer, your relationship with Him and your opinion of Him and your standing with Him will actually impact where you spend all of eternity. You see, the most important human being to ever live on planet Earth was not some sort of powerful athlete or an influential politician or a wealthy business tycoon. You see, the most powerful man in the history of the world was born in a stable for animals in an obscure village rather than in some palace for a king. You see, this individual that I'm going to preach to you about today, he never commanded some army. He never graduated from some important school. And he never wrote some important book. But this man that I'm going to preach to you today, although not very impressive in his physical features, and although he didn't accomplish much in what we would say is really important as far as a human resume is concerned, but if you were to take the most innovative person in the history of science, the most brilliant person in the history of physics, the most intelligent person in the history of mathematics, the most creative person in the history of engineering, the most savvy person in the history of politics, the most powerful person in the history of military strategy, the most capable person in the history of literature, the most strategic person in the history of business, and the most gifted person in the history of medicine, put all of them in one big group and add all of their accomplishments together, they would not even compare to this one man, Jesus Christ, the one who we are reading about in Luke's gospel. Jesus matters. Our view of Jesus matters. And so we need to see that so clearly this morning. All throughout the Old Testament, God spoke to the people through the prophets. He would raise up a prophet and he would speak. He would raise up a seer and he would see. And he would raise up someone who would communicate to the people about the coming Messiah. And then hundreds and hundreds of years would pass. And then eventually you would have the prophecy of Malachi. And then after the prophecy of Malachi, God literally shut off the lights and there was darkness. There was a silence. There was an echoing of the prophets of old, but there was no new prophet. There was no new voice. There was no new message. It was darkness and silence. And it would grow thicker and more severe as hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years would pass. And then finally one day you have the shining of the light of the gospel of God that came through an angel who appeared to a priest who was doing his temple duties in the temple. Went to burn incense at the altar of incense, and there was an angel, Gabriel, who spoke to him. And he spoke these wonderful words about this child, this son that he would have, although he was old and his wife was was of old age, they would conceive and bear a son. And not just any son, he would be the forerunner, the great prophet known as John the Baptist. And then there would be a little Jewish girl minding her own business. And there she was, probably in the house doing something, maybe in the kitchen or out preparing animals or whatever it might have been for that day. And yet we find that an angel appeared to Mary. And the light of the good news of the gospel of God was communicated to this little Jewish girl, that she would conceive, but she would not conceive in the natural way. She would conceive in a miraculous way by the Holy Spirit. And in her very womb would be this promised one who had been thundered about and communicated about and told about from Moses all the way through Malachi. The Son of Righteousness himself would come to the people, and yet would come through her womb. No more darkness, no more silence. The gospel of God was now coming to the people. We now come to this very chapter and we see the fulfillment of that prophecy when the time would come when she would give birth. And God arranged everything in such a way by his providence that they would be in Bethlehem, where she would actually give birth to the promised one, who is none other than Jesus. He would grow up in a carpenter shop. He would grow up as known as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph. That was how he was known among the community. And yet he would be not just any son, and not just the son of a carpenter, not just the son of Mary in an earthly sense, but he is the greatest human being to ever live and walk on planet Earth. And his name is Jesus. And we come together on this very occasion for the purpose of celebrating him and for me to preach to you about him. Because you see, your life matters. The short little mist of life that you have right now, that the breath that you have in your very lungs today, that's going to be gone in just a few years. God has given that to you for a reason. And your relationship to God and your relationship to Jesus actually matters. Now, as we examine this passage, we remember from our last time together that the shepherds were out in the field. They were tending their flock at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. We don't know the name of the angel. We don't know if it was Gabriel. We don't know if it was Michael. We don't know who the angel actually was. But the angel appeared to the shepherds, not to the Pharisees, not to the Sanhedrin, not to the temple priests, but the angel appeared to the shepherds, these dirty men out in the field, to give to them the greatest announcement, the announcement of salvation, the announcement that the birth of King Jesus had come. If you look at this specific verse here, you'll see in verse number 10, and an angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. I bring you gospel, so you should be joyful." That would be for all the people. Now notice this one verse, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." For the next few minutes, I want us to give our attention and focus on this one verse. And I want us to see these three important titles that the angel announced about Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. First and foremost, we see in this text, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. The word Savior there is very important because it means that this is the one who brings about the salvation for the people of God. Now, closely related to Jesus is the name Joshua in the Old Testament. And if you study and do a word study on Joshua, you'll find that Joshua, the name there, literally means Jehovah saves. And so, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, there's a connection. And then, of course, we see the idea of just his name itself, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. And then we see that he is given the very title here, of Savior. Now, this is one of only three times where Jesus is referred to as Savior. So it's very significant. We should give our attention and we should give our time today to see and unpack what does this mean. Well, first and foremost, before we even dig into the scriptures, we need to note that this right here presupposes the reality that we need to be saved. If Jesus is the Savior, then that presupposes that everyone needs to be saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. So we see, first and foremost, salvation comes through Jesus, and salvation has been promised. From Old Testament to New Testament, there has been this thundering, ongoing echo of promise. Promise that salvation would come. Promise that the Messiah would come. Promise of a deliverer who would come. Promise of a redeemer. This promise has been echoed throughout the Old Testament, and it's picked up in the New Testament. It's picked up even in the very one who would come, John the Baptist, who would then echo and connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and bring them together and say, this Jesus, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, Jesus later in Luke's Gospel, you will see he makes this statement, this definitive statement, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You see, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is that very one. Jesus is the Son of Man who comes to seek. He is the Son of Man who comes to save. So what was the angel announcing here? The angel was announcing to them that salvation had come, that light had now shone on the faces of individuals. The deliverer is born. Now, I want us to consider, as we think about the saving nature of Jesus, consider, if you will, the sermons of Jesus. Jesus was not merely a religious guru who walked around with some long robe and some sandals and a staff and said nice things to people. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus, first and foremost, was a preacher of righteousness. He was a gospel preacher. He was a preacher of good news. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, in the opening verses, in verses 14 and 15, it says, again, we see, it says, now after John was arrested, this is John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And this is what Jesus was preaching. This is how Jesus preached. He didn't get up and say, now I want to tell you a little story. I want to tell you a little joke. He didn't get up and talk like that. This is how Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message that Jesus preached. That's the sermon that Jesus preached. He went from town to town and city to city and he preached that very sermon. And you see, that's the very thing that you need to know today, is that you need to repent and that you need to believe the gospel of God. And unless you repent, this is what Jesus said. He gives a warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There will be no hope for you, no sermon given in eternity. Jesus is not going to go to hell and preach a sermon and say, any that wants to come out of this fiery furnace, if you will repent and believe that I am indeed the Son of God, slain for sinners, buried and rose again on the third day, if you will accept that and believe that and receive the forgiveness of sins through me, then you can be released. Oh yeah, yeah, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus preached the gospel, the good news. In Mark chapter 1, you will see that Jesus is seen preaching in the synagogues. According to Jesus, that was his main purpose, to preach the good news. He wasn't a traveling circus act. He didn't have some nice, you know, RV that he went around from church to church, you know, getting honorariums and with a long line of diesel sniffers behind him going from church to church that have no use for their own local church. Now, that's not the picture of Jesus. You see, Jesus was a gospel preacher and he was preaching the good news. The good news is that God saves sinners. The bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every one of us in this room, we've all sinned against God. The good news is that Jesus saves. And in this very verse, the angel declares to the shepherds out in the field in the middle of the night, tending to their flock, announces the birth of Jesus and gives him the title of Savior. A Savior. You see, modern evangelicalism has so tried to misinterpret the Bible and misunderstand who Jesus is. And there's countless multitudes of people that are even at church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning that would not know Jesus if they met him in the foyer of their local church. They don't know who Jesus is. He's been relegated to the couch of some psychological counselor to comfort us. Jesus did not come as a political leader to lead us. Jesus did not come as a circus act to entertain us. Jesus did not come as a good moral example to just teach us how we should do it. No, Jesus came to tell us that we can't do it. And that it's only in Jesus that we can be saved. It is through His work in our place that we can receive the forgiveness of sins. If you try to do it, you're not going to do it. You can't get there from here. You won't make it home. You will perish. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and He proclaimed the good news to sinners so that they could be saved. And by the way, without the preaching of the gospel of God, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl will ever be saved. We have people today that think, well, you talk to people sometimes. Maybe over lunch, you've had conversations with people, and they'll say, well, you know, Jim. Yeah, I haven't talked to Jim in a while. Yeah, well, how's Jim doing? I remember once upon a time, Jim came to church, and he was baptized, and then over the course of time, you know, he sort of disappeared. How is Jim doing? Well, you know, Jim's doing pretty good. His business is growing. He's really, you know, successful, but Jim just needs to get back into church. No, Jim doesn't need to get back into church. Church didn't do it for Jim the first time. Jim doesn't need church. Jim needs to be saved. That's what Jim needs. And that is the very message that we must preach. We have multitudes of people that teach their kids that church is optional. You know, you can go do this on Sunday morning. It doesn't really matter. You can do whatever you want to on Sunday. And then we have children that break our hearts when they go off to college and go off to the university. And I don't know what in the world's wrong with little Sam. I don't know what's wrong with Sally. Well, what do you mean you don't know what's wrong with them? You taught them that church was optional. You taught them that coming to church on Sunday morning was basically the only checkbox that you had to do. Sunday night wasn't really, I mean, you're a member of the church, but you don't have to go back to church on Sunday. I mean, they're going to be preaching the gospel, but you don't really need the gospel because, you know, you've already done that. That's why I say that so many people today don't really even know who Jesus is. If He were in a convertible in the parking lot of the church next to your very spot, you would not know who He is. In many ways, that is the case for so many people. But thanks be to God that that's not the way it is for the church, the true church of Jesus. We know who Jesus is. And we see that not only did He announce the salvation of mankind in His own preaching, that's why the angel gives Him the title Savior, but He paid for our salvation. You have people sometimes, they mean well, they just don't know what they're talking about. And they say, well, you know, salvation is free. Salvation is free. Salvation isn't free. Salvation has to be paid for. Every last one of your sins and every last one of my sins has to be placed on the Son, and He has to be slain in my place or I perish. That's it. And so there has to be a substitute who takes my sin, not in part, but the whole, and then is nailed to a cross so that I bear it no more. And that's why we can sing that song that I'm quoting. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You don't have any, that's why some people come to church and they just stand there like this. when we're singing. You say, well, I mean, you know, were you looking at me just a moment? I don't have eyes in the back of my head. That's why I don't sit up in one of these chairs like some churches. They have their pastors sit up here. I don't do that so I can preach with the utmost freedom. But I will tell you that if you sit there and say, well, I'm just not singing because, you know, I don't have the greatest voice. No, if you have something in here, if God has changed your heart, it doesn't matter what you sound like. All by yourself. You're not singing a solo anyway. You're singing with a congregation of fellow redeemed. Redeemed in the Lord. So just sing. Don't stand there like you don't know what salvation tastes like. Don't stand there with your arms crossed like you're bored to tears. Sing as people who have been redeemed. Listen to this. It's been paid for. When Jesus had received the sour wine, this is John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid for in full. The full amount of the sin debt of all of God's people throughout all of human history has been paid in full. Jesus did it. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, listen to this, to save sinners. And then this is Paul's commentary of his own life, of whom I am the foremost. This is why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to do what the angel said from the very beginning, to be the savior of sinners. Listen to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice the language there. He is able to save. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, Jesus is referred to as the one who saves, or he is referenced as the savior of sinners or the savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the savior of the world. The savior of the world trespassing against God, the world given over to the sins of the flesh, the world lost in darkness, the world wandering astray, the world without eyes to see and ears to hear, the world given over to idolatry. God sent his Son to be the savior of the world. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not a savior just for the Jews. Not a savior just for the rich. Not a savior just for men. Not a savior just for the strong. Not a savior just for the privileged. Jesus is the savior of sinners. And by the sacrificial atoning death of the cross, Jesus has become our exclusive savior. Talk to people, and I've talked to people. I don't know if you've talked to them, but I've talked to people where they'll say, well, you know, for me, I just believe, and then fill in the blank. Well, you know, for me, I just think. Well, now you, for you, Jesus is great. I'm so glad that you're saved. I'm so glad that he's your savior. But, you know, for me, and then they'll say something else. I just think if you're a good person, I just think if you just mean well, I just think that if you do enough good deeds for people, and they'll say all sorts of things. But Jesus is the exclusive door of salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other one who can save us. Jesus is not one of many ways to God. He is the only exclusive way to God. That's why Jesus himself said it this way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. That's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, that's like line in the sand. Jesus says, I am the only way and there is no other way. You see, that's what we must preach. And this gospel that Jesus preached, this good news that the angel proclaimed, should be preached. The good news of salvation. The good news that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world to save lawbreakers. The word gospel literally means good news. If you go to Romans, in our study of Romans, many of you will remember, there are numerous times throughout Romans, you'll see some 11 different times the word gospel is used, and it's with the definite article, the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 starts off that letter, the gospel. Romans 1:9, the gospel. Romans 1:15, the gospel. He goes all the way through the letter saying the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, all the way through to Romans 16:25, where he then says, Paul says, my gospel. My gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There's a whole wide world of people today that think that you're wasting your time. They think that what I'm saying to you is nothing but just folly. Nothing but a trash heap. It's nothing but garbage. And you shouldn't give your time to it. And maybe there's someone in here that thinks that. And I just want to preach to you that you're not the only one that's ever had an opinion like that, that God chose to change their mind. God can save you. But unless you repent, and unless you acknowledge your own unrighteous deeds, unless you acknowledge your own sinful behavior, you will perish. So we need a real Savior. We need a Savior who can really save. That's why we sing songs like, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So I want to ask a question. Where's Muhammad? Where is he? Where is the Pope of Rome? Where's Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy? Where's Jim Jones or David Koresh? Dead. Dead. Unable to save. Jesus is a real Savior. And the angel said that there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior. Second of all, the second title that we see is that Jesus is not only the Savior of sinners, but He is also the Christ of God. See, Jesus' last name is not Christ. That's His title. He is the Christos. This Christos, the Anointed One, is a title that is repeated some 497 times in the New Testament. In fact, the very first verse of the New Testament has the title Christ in it. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then you can go all the way down some 496 more times until you come to the very end of the New Testament canon in Revelation chapter 20, and you will see the title Christ is mentioned again right before the closing of the biblical canon. You see, Jesus is the Anointed One of God. That's why that wonderful, glorious song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I love that third verse. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. I just love the language of these wonderful carols. That being, in my opinion, the best one. But again, you see the language there. Christ. Christ. You see, the disciples were once talking to Jesus, and Jesus asked a very important question in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. If you pick up in verse 13, it says, Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, you are the Christos, the Son of the living God." The world around us has all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is. The cults have an opinion of who Jesus is. Pop culture has an opinion of who Jesus is. There's all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is. But I want to ask you and narrow the scope. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, as I said a moment ago, some of you in this room care very little about who Jesus is, so you're willing to just sit around on your phone or glance at the floor or look at the lights or think about why these windows are green. And you're doing it because you want some sort of diversion. You don't want to really drill down on the real issue of who Jesus actually is. He is the promised one of God. In Genesis 3:15, we have that first proclamation of the gospel where you find that God himself proclaims the gospel in the garden after the fall. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's the first proclamation of the gospel all the way back in Genesis. And that gospel has been proclaimed all the way throughout the Old Testament and all the way throughout the New Testament, beginning with Jesus and beginning with John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples and the apostles and all the way throughout the church age. We have seen that God has been proclaiming the gospel. He's the promised one. That's what Christ means. You can go all the way throughout the Bible and see these promises. In Genesis 3:15, he will come through the seed of the woman. We see this list, if you will, of promises. He will come through the line of Shem in Genesis chapter 9. He will come through the line of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. He will come through the line of Judah, Genesis 49. He will come through the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11. He will come through the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. He will come from the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5. He will come as a child and a son, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He will be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He will be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. He will be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9. He will come in humility, Zechariah 9:9. He will serve as a prophet in Israel, Deuteronomy 18. He will bring good news to the afflicted, Isaiah 61. He will wash away the guilt of sinners, Isaiah chapter 4. He will be rejected, pierced, and crushed by God the Father, Isaiah 53. He will die a substitutionary sacrifice for guilty sinners and provide forgiveness and salvation, Isaiah 53. He will be resurrected from the dead, Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. He will come again in judgment upon the nations, Isaiah 63. He will bring destruction to the enemies of Israel, Numbers 24. He will reign in perfect peace, justice, and righteousness as king over the entire earth, Genesis 49. He will feed and protect his people as their divine shepherd, Ezekiel 34. He will bring salvation to his people and reign as king, Isaiah 49. He will be given glory and everlasting dominion over all the nations of the earth, and his kingdom will be established forever, Daniel chapter 7. And there are so many other verses that could be quoted. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the one that the whole world's been waiting on. And as the anointed one, he pleased God in his obedient life. He kept the law. He did something that the first Adam could not do. He did something that you can't do. He did something that your grandfather couldn't do. He did something that your pastor couldn't do. He kept the law. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, Matthew 5. He pleased God in his preaching of the truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, you find in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, you find that we're told to listen to him. He pleased God in his sacrificial death. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. And he pleased God in his victorious resurrection, John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not only the Savior of sinners, he is the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Finally, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. This word Lord, Kurios, is a title for Jesus, and it means master. It means that Jesus is not just any man, he is master. He's not just any guy, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord God. You see, our world is pleased with the existence of a religious leader named Jesus. You see, our world is comfortable with a rabbi named Jesus that just walks about in sandals and a long robe and says nice things to people. You see, our culture is not threatened by a wise man named Jesus. But the very moment that you narrow the focus and draw the line in the sand and say that Jesus is not just some long-haired, robe-wearing, staff-toting, sandals-walking religious guru saying nice things to people and giving us a big, nice, wonderful moral example so that one day in America we would print up these bracelets with WWJD on it. The very moment that you come to the place where you say, no, Jesus is God, then the house of cards fall. The house of cards fall. And Jesus himself proclaims himself to be God. I and the Father are one, John chapter 10. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. On and on and on and on. Jesus said, I am God. So C.S. Lewis was right. You see, C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant fashion, brought it all into proper perspective. Because you see, a lot of the cult groups and a lot of the false religions of the world will talk about Jesus because there's no denying him. And they'll say nice pleasantries about Jesus. Well, you know, yes, of course there was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a gifted prophet. Okay. But as C.S. Lewis rightly points out, if that be so, in fact, he says it this way, it can't be so. He's either Lord God or he's a liar and a lunatic. Think about it. How many of you are going to get onto an airplane for summer vacation with a pilot standing there telling everyone when you get on the airplane that he's Jesus? How many of you are going to get onto an airplane with someone who's standing there proclaiming to be God? Well, you're going to say, something, family, children, let's turn around and go back this way. Something's not right about this guy. I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box, but something's off with this one. You're not getting onto the airplane and going back and sitting down and trying to get your earbuds to work with that little screen. No. You're off. So why is it that people are fine to just say pleasantries about Jesus when Jesus said he was God? Either he is God and we must bow to him, or he's a lunatic and we must run from him. It's one of the two. The proof that Jesus is God, seen in his earthly ministry. He healed the sick and diseased, cast out demons, cleansed a person with leprosy, healed a paralyzed man, healed a man with a withered hand, healed the demon-possessed man with a legion of demons. He calmed the raging storm. The wind and the waves obeyed him. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children, upwards of some estimate maybe 25,000 with a little boy's lunch. He walked on top of the water. He healed the Gentile woman's daughter who was demon-possessed. He made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear again, the blind to see. Jesus put on display his deity. In all of his miracles, he proved that he is indeed God. That's why one day Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The angel says that he is Lord. And Paul says later that one day everyone's going to know that he's Lord and everyone's going to bow before him and admit that he's Lord. And we will not be bowing before a Pope of Rome or King Caesar or King Pharaoh or King Agrippa or Alexander the Great or any other figure of human history. We will one day, every one of us in this room, will bow before this Jesus. And we will admit and cry out that he is Lord. So on that day, on the day of judgment, listen to me. It will not be Judge Judy sitting on the bench. It will not be the justices of the Supreme Court of the United States of America that you stand before. It will not be some earthly judge. On that day, on the day of judgment, you, every single one of us in this room, individually, will stand before this Lord, Jesus. And mind you, on that day, he will not be just a little nice baby in a manger. He will be sovereign Lord of glory. And you will be judged. Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most famous sermons in church history, titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he once said these words. I'm going to read to you a few quotes of this sermon. I want you to listen. And I want you to listen very closely, especially those of you in this room who said, I've never come to a place where I believe that Jesus is Lord God. I've never confessed him as Lord. I've never been saved. I want you to listen to what Jonathan Edwards once said in his sermon. Quote, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose." Perhaps there are people maybe that you know, maybe there's someone in this very room that would say, well, I think that I'm going to get away from the wrath of God one day. I'm going to escape Jesus's wrath. Picture yourself standing before a dam of water that's 10 miles high. 10 miles wide, and you're right dead in the middle of it. Right when the dam starts to crack and break, you turn to run. How far do you think you're going to make it? Not very far. You see, that's how certain the wrath of God is that will be pouring out upon you in just a few short breaths from now. Jonathan Edwards in this sermon would go on to make this statement. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. At any moment, you're going to be sent plunging, falling rapidly into hell. And then this is what he would say as he continued to preach. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or in what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. End quote. One of these days, this Jesus that I've just preached to you, he will unleash his wrath and his fury. And his judgment will be something like this world has never before seen. And he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will gather the chaff and he will send it off into the fire. He will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will welcome into his arms. He will welcome into his kingdom. But the goats will be cast off into everlasting torment in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So I ask you this question today. Do you know Jesus? I said at the very beginning of this sermon that Jesus is the most important human being to ever walk planet Earth. It's not just because he was a powerful human. It's because he is not only a human being, but he is also very God of very God, the creator of the entire universe, the holy judge, the one that you will stand before in just a few short breaths from now. So we can go out today for lunch and we can talk about Georgia and Auburn. Last week there was a young man that just graduated from Auburn and he was here and I said, well, I guess it's too soon to say go Dogs, right? And he said, yeah, absolutely. We can have all sorts of conversations about GMC, Chevy, Dodge, Ford, and so on and so forth. We can have all sorts of talks about fashion and shoes and all sorts of other conversations about politics or whatever you want to talk about. That's fine. I'm game. We'll go down. Sit with me at lunch today. I would love to have that conversation with you. We can argue about those things. But those things aren't going to matter in just a few short years. But what will matter? What will matter is whether or not you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, the Christ of God, the Lord of all of eternity. So I call upon you now to examine yourself to see if you are indeed in the faith. Let the Church of Jesus Christ rejoice that we have indeed been delivered and saved by this very one. But those in this room who are lost, I urge you even now under the sound of my voice. Because see, I don't look into your heart. I can't put onto this screen or I can't look and gaze into your heart and see what's actually there. But there is one that I've just preached to you that can. And you can't fool him. And you will never outrun him. And you will never escape him. So even now, I urge you to repent. Acknowledge your sin. Call upon the Lord who is good, who loves to save sinners. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved for the glory of God. Let's stand and pray together.